there, but I don't think so. You have been very kind and very gracious to Sue and me, and we just appreciate that so much. You know, Harry's mentioned a few times that we didn't know each other. I didn't know Harry and Leslie before coming out here. And we talked a few times on the telephone, and I feel now that I've got not just a colleague and a brother in Christ, but I've developed a good friend, and that means a great deal to me, and I want to thank you for that. You know, if I could just get Harry to open up and get out of his shyness, I think we could just really communicate well. But we've just enjoyed so much being with him. I want to talk to you this evening from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to be dealing with a subject that you haven't heard before. As a matter of fact, if you hear from preachers subjects that you hadn't heard before, you might just be a little bit skeptical. But I'm going to talk to you this evening from the story that Jesus told that is known to us as the parable of the prodigal son. Someone said one time that the parable of the prodigal son is probably the greatest short story that has ever been told. And I believe that's true. I believe that the teaching of Jesus in this story is one that is profound, and it is one that is filled with so much modern application that it is unbelievable. Now, I realize that the context of the story begins back in verses 1 and 2, when Jesus was being criticized for having received sinners and eating with them. And so when Jesus was criticized for reaching out to sinners, he tells three stories. And the stories that he tells involve lost things. He tells a story about a man that was a shepherd, and he had 100 sheep, and he loses one of those sheep. Lost is the key here. He loses one of those sheep, and he leaves the 99, and he goes in search of that sheep, and he brings it home, and he rejoices, and others rejoice with him. Jesus said, here's the storyline. Even the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. Then he tells about a woman who had 10 coins, and she loses one of those coins, and she sweeps the house diligently until she finds the coin that she lost. You know, a lot of scholars tell us that these coins were those that were on the headdress of these women. Perhaps it was. And she searches until she's able to find that coin. She rejoices, her neighbors rejoice with her, and again Jesus points out that heaven rejoices over the repentance of sinners. Now, I don't know how many sheep herders that we have here tonight, and I don't know how many ladies we have with headdresses with coins attached. And so it really is hard in our culture and in our day and age to relate to those stories, even though we understand what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus then, in the third story, tells about a man who had two sons, and one son became lost. One son became lost through his rebellious behavior and his rebellious attitude toward God and toward his Father. This is the story that I want to talk about tonight, and it's a story that can reach in and grab the hearts of every one of us, because we're all part of families. We may be that child, we may be that son, we may be that daughter, we may be a parent or a grandparent. But this is going to be a story that we're going to be able to relate to, because wrapped up in this story is the whole of youthful rebellion. You know, we live in a society that tends to glorify rebellious behavior. And that is a shame, because rebellious behavior is its own reward. Alienation from God and alienation from families. Jesus tells us a story of a rebellious son. Now, I got to tell you, it seems like in today's modern culture that we're just a little bit afraid to call things what we ought to call them. We look at some young person today that is involved in rebellious behavior, and we don't want to describe it that way. Parents don't want to describe it as rebellious behavior. What we often want to do is find a more chic way of approaching it. We want to say that, well, he's just immature. Or she's just trying to find herself. Or maybe he's a little bit maladjusted. Now let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you're dealing with rebellion insofar as God and family is concerned, you're not talking about maladjustment. You're not talking about trying to find oneself.
You're not talking about being immature. You're talking about rebellion. And remember in 1 Samuel 15, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is a sinful behavior. And I'm going to be addressing my remarks this evening primarily to those who we would classify as being younger participants in this audience. But I want to tell you, parents, even if you're not falling into that category, you hang on, because there's going to be some things you can learn and I can learn from this story this evening. I'm going to have five simple points in this sermon. And the points are this. Point number one, we're going to talk about a son that comes to his father. Then we're going to see that that son comes to a far country. And while in that far country, he comes to be in want. He then comes to himself. And we're going to conclude our study by finding that young man finally comes home. Those are the points that we're going to be making this evening. And we entitled this lesson, The Journey of a Rebel. And we're going to follow that journey in its completion. So if you've got a Bible handy, I challenge you to get it open and begin to read with me as we look through the story of the prodigal son. Now, we're not going to get into verse 25 and beyond, because that's another lesson in and of itself. But what we want to do now is begin our study, and remember what point one was. We're going to find here is a boy who comes to his father. Let's pick up our reading in verse 11. Jesus speaking here, he says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now stop and stay with me on this. I want parents to think about this in this context. Here is a young man that comes to his father. He said, well, so what? Yeah, well, hold on. Hang on. I want to talk to you about that. You know, Sue and I have had an empty nest for a number of years. And I tell you, one of the things that was most difficult for me to get adjusted to when my children left home and began their lives with their spouses was not having them there to talk with me. I loved when my children would come in after being gone to a ball game or out on a date or something, and they would come in and we'd sit there in the living room, or we'd sit at the kitchen table, and we would just talk. All parents love that form of communication with their children. But listen here. Here is a young man that comes to his father, and he didn't come to talk to his father about the things that his father would want to hear. He didn't come to talk to his father about things that he praised his father about. He didn't come to say, Dad, I want to tell you how much I love you and Mom and how much you've sacrificed to give me the life that I have. No, he come to his father and he said, in essence, I can't wait, Daddy, for you to die. Just give me what I'm going to get when you die and let me have it now. Give me my inheritance now. And I'm out of here. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if that's not rebellion, I don't know what would be descriptive of rebellion. Give me my inheritance. Dad, I want to get away. I want to leave home. I want to get out and I want to get on my own. So go ahead and give me what I've got coming to me. When you die, I want it now. Now, I don't know how many young people say that today. I don't know how many young people would have the audacity to come up to a father and make such a claim as that, but there are still rebellious words that are being spoken today. For example, how many times has a young person come to a father or a mother and broke their heart and pierced it through by saying things like this, you know, I'm just tired of living in this family, and I'm just tired of all the restrictions, and I'm tired of all the curfew. And I'm tired of being told what to do. And I'm tired of you choosing my friends. I didn't ask to be born into this family, you know. That's rebellion. Remember what the fellow said one time? He said, you know, my son said to me, he said, you know, Dad, I didn't ask to be born. And this dad said, well, you're right. You didn't ask to be born. And have you? I told you no. I'm telling you, there are probably a whole lot of parents feel like that. You know, when they're dealing with this kind of rebellious behavior. But rebellion says, I don't want to live in this structure anymore. Now I'm going to tell you, here's something we need to come to grips with. And here's something that we need to realize. Young people seem to resent, you know, some of the
some of the positions that the older generation has taken. Some young people seem to resent the traditions, and some young people seem to resent the values of an older generation, and they want to break away from that. This is what this young man seemed to do. But I want you to listen to what the proverb writer says. Listen carefully. The Bible says in verse 11 of Proverbs 30, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. That is, this generation does not honor the values and the principles and the wisdom and the teaching of the previous generation. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. That is, they're self-deceived and self-serving, and they refuse to listen to the advice of the older generation. It's just that you're too archaic, you're too old-fashioned. And they don't want to listen to the previous generation. And they listen to the filth of the world. There's generation, verse 13. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. They toss aside the values and the morals and the moorings of the previous generation. But I want to tell you something. I want you to look at verse 17. Verse 17 of Proverbs 30 tells young people, listen, you better be aware of something. If you decide to live this kind of way, then you're going to suffer the consequences of your decision. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. This is highly figurative language to say, you know what? You're going to reap the consequences of your decisions. You're going to reap the consequences of what you do. Understand that. God will let you make choices and decisions that will ruin your life. God is not going to grab you by the nape of the neck and keep you from ruining your future. You can do it if you want to. If you choose, you can make decisions that will ruin your future, ruin your life, and destroy your soul. If that's what you want to do. Some years ago, I was preaching a meeting in South Central Kentucky, and prior to going down there at a meeting, I received a phone call from someone about that congregation. And the phone call said, the one on the other end of the line said to me, said, J.R., said, has anybody told you about Ben? I said, no, I don't know who you'd be talking about. I don't know Ben. He said, well, let me tell you about Ben. And he began to reveal to me the information that I needed about this young man by the name of Ben. It was about the third night of the meeting that I got introduced personally to Ben. I was up preaching, and they had two rows of benches in the center aisle right here between the benches. And while I was up preaching, the doors to the foyer became open, and in walked Ben. Ben's hair was all disheveled and his shirt was all buttoned in a disorderly way. And he was dirty and he was muttering something and you couldn't understand what Ben was saying. But Ben began to walk down that center aisle toward the pulpit. He's holding his hands up like this. And as Ben got closer to the pulpit, I could see that the saliva was running down his mouth. And I could see that it didn't look like Ben had bathed in some time. And Ben began to mutter and mutter. Nobody could understand what he said, and some of the brothers had to help him into the back. Ben was about 31 or 32 years old. Somebody said, well, what's the story? What's the story? Now, let me tell you what happened. So listen to the young people. Listen carefully. When Ben was about 14 or 15 years old, he and some of his friends thought it was the coolest thing in the world to do, to go down to the Ace Hardware store and go in and steal cans of clear spray paint and go down to the high school out behind the football field and take these old dirty ball socks and fill it full of that paint and then begin to huff that paint down into their lungs. And Ben did that for years. And I'm going to tell you something. Now Ben is suffering the consequences. I don't know what he was muttering, but he can't string two words together. God let Ben make choices that destroy his life. And when the older generation says to you, listen, obey what God says, live in a way that honors God, it's not to deprive you, it is to save you from a life of destruction
like Ben was living.
God will allow us to make choices that will ruin our future, ruin our lives. Oh, rejoice, young man, in your youth. The Ecclesiastes writer says in chapter 11 and verse 9, but remember, for all of these things God will bring you into judgment. There will be a day of reckoning. God said, if you're going to rebel against me and you're going to rebel against home, if you're going to live it up, one day you're going to have to pay the piper. Dad, I'm leaving home. Dad, I'm leaving home. I want my inheritance now. Give it to me now. Now, before I segue into my second point, let me stop and address the parents that are in this assembly this evening. You know, there are a couple of things that I admire greatly about the father in this story, as we're looking at the story this evening. Here is a father who knew in the first place, number one, he knew that rebellion began in the mind before it ever manifested itself by leaving home. This young man had rebelled in his mind first. And this father recognized that. And this father recognized that when rebellion begins in the mind, that there's nothing you're going to be able to do to keep a rebel at home. And so the father was, and this is something I really admire about the father. The father was not, listen to me, parents, the father was not about to amend his godly values to keep a rebellious son under his roof. Son, if you're going to live with harlots, son, if you're going to drink, and son, if you're going to do things that violate the laws of God and the laws of this house, then you're going to have to do it somewhere else. You're not going to bring it into this house. How many times have I heard parents, perhaps well-meaning, that says, I'm going to tell you something. If my children are going to grow up and involve themselves sexually with someone, I want them to do it safely. I'm going to provide them with birth control devices. I'm going to provide them with birth control pills. Parents, what's wrong with us? I'll tell you what, that little junior's going to drink. I want Junior to bring that beer home. I want him to drink it home where it's safe. So son, bring it on home. Listen to me, Mom. Listen to me, Dad. Don't lower your values to keep a rebel at home. All the incentives that you offer, all of the tears that you cry, all of the pleadings that you make is not going to help until one changes his rebellious thinking. And here was a father saying, I'll tell you what, you're going to do that, I'll let you go. That's something I admire about this father. Is it hard? You betcha. But he was not about to amend his values to keep a rebel at home. And the second thing was that he was going to allow this boy to suffer the consequences of his decision. You know, this man probably had the wherewithal to send a servant to follow that boy around. And he could say to him, you know, servant, I don't want you to don't let him know you're there. But if you see him get in trouble, you help him out. He didn't do that. He didn't say go bail him out of his trouble. He let the rebel suffer the consequences of his decision. This is important, and we're going to come back and revisit that as we continue on in our discussion. Now, he let him go, even though he stayed at home and worried over him, and I'm certain prayed over him. I know that he looked for his return. But let's read on. Boy comes to his father, and now we're going to see in point number two, he comes to a far country. And not many days after, see the rebel decided up here first, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal, or that word means wasteful living. Look carefully again at that verse. I'm going to ask you a question about it. Do you see the name of that far country? Do you see where the boy went? Bible just says he went to a far country. It didn't identify where the country was.
It didn't say that he went to Alexandria, Egypt. It didn't say that he went to Babylon. It didn't say that he went to Rome. It didn't say that he went to some decadent city like Sodom or Gomorrah. It didn't say that. It just says he departed and went into a far country. And I think that's interesting.
As a matter of fact, I think it is beyond interesting. I believe that it is significant. Because, you know, it's not important where you go, because you cannot measure a far country or identify a far country on a map somewhere. You can't say, well, now here's a far country over here.
You know, we can talk about it. Well, the far country, you know, the far country is Las Vegas, Nevada. The far country is San Francisco, California. The far country is Miami Beach, Florida. No. You do not measure a far country on a map somewhere, because a far country is measured in the distance you are from God. That's a far country.
It's how far you have gone from God. How far you have gone from the Word of God. How far you have gone from the principles of God's Word and the way that you have been raised. That's the far country. You could be in a far country and still be at home.
You could be in a far country and still live in the same neighborhood. You know, I tell you what. One of the things that I realized a long time ago, people sitting in the pews or in the classes tend to think the preacher or the teacher is stone cold blind. Yeah, hey, you know, I see what goes on. I can see what's happening. You're looking at me and I'm looking at you. And that's the way that it is with young people. And there's sometimes that I have been associated with young people who come from good families. Their fathers and mothers are workers in the church. Dad may be an elder. Dad may be a deacon. Dad may be a preacher. Mom may be a dynamic Bible class teacher. And a woman that has just devoted herself to serving others. And I see these young people sitting in a class sometime, and they're sitting in a seat like they have no backbone. You've seen that? And they kind of slouch over like that, you know, and you say something to them that you know they need to hear, and they just roll their eyes and just kind of squirm around in the seat. I'm telling you something. Parents, you need to be in tune with body language, because sometimes body language is telling you, my body's here, but my heart is in a far country. And when I get married or when I go off to college, I am leaving physically where I have already left in my mind. A far country is how far you've gone from God. It is not identified in necessarily where you are.
Like I said, your location may be at school. It may be, you know, on the other side of town with your job. I'll tell you what a far country represents. And listen carefully to me here. Far country represents...
If I could put a name on it, I may call that far country freedom. Or I may call that far country liberty. Because really what it represents is breaking the shackles that are around me, telling me how I must live and what I must do and when I must do it.
I just want to get away. And I just want to be able to live without anybody being over me, telling me what I have to do. I want the freedom to make my own choices.
Yeah, I'm telling you. While that sounds good and that sounds appealing, you know, it can't happen. It's an impossibility. We live in a world that's governed by laws. Let me just give you a for instance here. Let us suppose that suddenly right here in Oklahoma City that everybody stopped ignoring the laws of sanitation. And it wouldn't be long before typhoid and other such diseases begin to run rampant throughout this culture. We live having to submit to the law of gravity. You know, it would be ridiculous if I went downtown and got in the highest skyscraper that you have. And I could say, you know what, I'm tired of living under the chains of the laws of gravity, and I'm not going to live that way anymore, and I'm just going to step off this building. And I'm going to defy the laws of gravity. You know what would happen to me? I'm going to tell you something. Somebody said, well, look at that crazy man. Anyway. You cannot defy the laws of gravity and survive. You cannot defy the laws of God without suffering the consequences of them.
You cannot do it. There's no such place that we can go that enables us to just throw off all of the requirements that God has placed upon us and live without restrictions. I want to share a passage with you from 2 Peter 2.
I know the context in which Peter is discussing false teachers here, but I want to make a point. Verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Notice what he says. Yes, they can promise you liberty, they can promise you freedom, but in reality what you are is being a slave. You're becoming a slave. Can I illustrate that in a personal way? You know, a lot of things that I tell about I've already told you, I wasn't raised by Christian parents, neither Sue or I were raised by Christian parents. I was raised in a very amoral home. And my sister, who was 2 years younger than I, and our cousins, we would often go with the adults down near the Ohio River to one of our uncles. We called it a camp, but it's just where the old folks would go and play horseshoes and play pinochle and drink beer. That's the life that I was raised in. Well, my sister and I and our cousins used to think it was the neatest thing. While the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles were over here drinking their beer and playing pinochle and horseshoes, well, we'd go and get in the cooler and we'd snatch some of that beer out of the cooler, and then we'd take some of these old brown orange crush bottles and wash them out and pour that beer in those orange crush bottles, and we'd walk around drinking that beer right in front of the parents. And they weren't any wiser than that. Man, we were getting away with murder. And we could talk about that and we could laugh about that, and that was the neatest, the coolest thing that we could possibly think about doing at the time. But I want to fast forward. I want to fast forward and tell you that my baby sister, 2 years younger than I, that took a hold on her. And she became captured by that. And she fell into bondage by that. And she became an alcoholic all of her life. I can remember when I found out that my sister was diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. I drove up to Elizabethtown, Kentucky, Sue and I did, to visit with her, try to get her help in any way that we could. And a friend of mine ran a rehab center in Kingston Springs, Tennessee. And I took my sister down to get her admitted to this detox center. And I can remember her sitting there in a chair across from a woman at a computer table. And the woman was admitting my sister into this rehab center. And she says to my sister, she says, "Mrs. Kennedy, what is it that you drink?" Oh, I remember how cool it was. I remember how neat it was. I remember how we were getting away with murder. "Mrs. Kennedy, what do you drink?" Sis looked up at me, and then she looked over at that woman, and she said, "To be honest with you, I drink anything that I can get my hands on." You think about that. You want to be in bondage? You want to be in bondage? Then you give your life over to serving alcohol and drugs and anything that you can get your hands on. And pretty soon you may sit where my sister sat and say, "I drink anything," and that includes rubbing alcohol. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, becoming a slave to sin. Sin reigning in one's mortal body. You don't know bondage until you become a rebel and embrace the things of the world. He came to his father. Then he came to a far country. And while in that far country, he came to be in want. Let's pick up our reading at verse 14. "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. And he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was glad to have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. I'll tell you a story. We lived in Hendersonville, Tennessee, which is a suburb of Nashville, just north of the city of Nashville, Tennessee. Sue and I were always proponents that our children would get jobs when they were able to get jobs. And so our son one summer got a job at an apartment complex, picking up trash and emptying trash cans and cleaning out the pool and such things as that. He was earning some pretty good money. And so that one of the men in the congregation had an old 1972 red Volkswagen Beetle for sale. And our son Dwayne, he just wanted that Beetle so bad he could taste it. And every time that he would see Joe driving that Beetle, he would come back, "Dad, Joe's made me a good price on that." He said, "I'd really like to buy that Volkswagen." I said, "Son, you don't want that Volkswagen. Now, if you got a Volkswagen, I don't have anything to get." That's the Volkswagen. Yeah, but I told him, "Dwayne, you don't want that." "But, oh, Dad, I do. I want it. I got the money to pay for it. I know how much Joe wants for it. He's willing to sell it to me, and I've got the money. I really want that Volkswagen." You know, I let Dwayne buy that Volkswagen, and today, that boy's 46 years old, and he's about to make a mistake. I tell him, I said, "Son, you fix to buy that Volkswagen." And he knows exactly what I'm talking about. But he bought that Volkswagen. And so I tell you what, he paid for it, he paid his insurance, he kept working, and you know what, long the school then started, and so he's driving back and forth to school, and I see him come in after school, you know, after basketball practice, he'd come in, and I told him, I said, "I didn't know you could fit that many kids in a Volkswagen." I mean, they just come up to the house, and they pile out of that house, and out there shooting hoops, black and dark, then they all pile back in the Volkswagen, and they go up to Dairy Queen. And it just went on and on. And I kept asking, I said, "How's school go?" "It was back before you could check it on the internet." Love that. I love that. Man, I tell you, I wish they'd had that when I was raising kids. You know, get online, you find out what the grade. I had to wait 6 weeks. I said, "Well," I said, "how's the grade?" "Oh, that's just fine." I said, "Well, I know she hadn't had any homework." "No, I didn't have any homework." I said, "Don't get homework down there anymore." "No, I'm okay. I said, "All right, okay." He said, "Dad, don't worry about it. I got this under control." Now, if a kid ever tells you that, I got to say, I said, "I'm going to tell you one thing, son. I'm going to tell you this right now." I said, "If you bring home some bad grades," I said, "you're going to park that Volkswagen. I don't care if you did buy it." But one day I come in from the office, and there was Wayne sitting at the kitchen table with his hand. Yeah. And it looked like he lost his best friend. I said, "Boy, what's the matter with you?" And he stands up and he hands me his grade card and his car keys. And then I'm going to tell you, the purpose of this story is to tell you, you know, suddenly the phone stopped ringing. Suddenly there was not all of these boys over there shooting hoops. And there were not all these girls over there getting ready to go up to Dairy Queen. Because the reason that they were there in the first place was that little red 1972 Volkswagen Beetle. And when that got removed from him, the reason for their caring for him was now parked in the driveway. Here's a boy that goes into a far country, and he's got so many friends you can't count. But now the money runs out. And where are the friends? This is what we try to tell young people. You think you've got the grandest friends at school and in the neighborhood and folks that you run around with, they're not concerned about you. They're just after what they can get from you. The ones who care about you, the ones that brought you into this world, the ones that raised you and gave you food and clothing and shelter, ones that pay to send you to school, these are the ones that love you and would die for you. Not those people that you think are the best friends that you have on the face of this earth. This boy was now busted. He didn't have any money. He didn't have anything to eat, and wasn't anybody giving him anything. When are we going to learn this? Let me tell you something. You can have a friend that will introduce you introduce you to drugs. And I'm going to tell you something. They may do this in a way that's pretty cheap, pretty inexpensive, get you a used to that, and then suddenly you get busted. Where are your friends when you get busted? Are they, you know, you have to go down and stand at the courthouse in front of the judge. Are your friends going to be down there saying, "Judge, hey, it's not his fault, it's not her fault, I got them into this"? No. They got from you what they want. You know, all young people, I don't care where it is, whether it's here, whether it's Indiana, Kentucky, Florida, wherever it may be, all young people know where they can go to get drugs or where they can go to get booze. They know who the bootleggers are. But I'll tell you something, if you get that, and you think your friends care for you, and they give that to you, or they sell it to you, and you get out here on I-40 and hit an embankment, I'm going to tell you who's going to be planning the funeral. And I'm going to tell you who's going to be buying the flowers. It's not the ones that got you the booze. They don't care anything about you. They've got from you what they want. It's mom and dad that's going to be brokenhearted. Okay, fill your lungs with cigarette smoke. Put a pinch between your cheek and gum. And when oral cancer sets in, or cancer of the esophagus, or cancer of the lungs, and you're undergoing treatments for this, and the doctor's telling you it's not going to look too good, who's paying the expenses? You think R.J. Reynolds is going to give you a nickel? They don't care. They've got what they want from you, just exactly like the friends of that prodigal son. They've got from him what they want. One of my grandsons was born. His lungs were not quite developed yet. They had to put him in the neonatal care unit of Riley Children's Hospital in Indianapolis. I'm going to tell you something. If you've not been to a neonatal intensive care unit, you need to go. I was down there with my daughter one day looking down at the little incubator where my grandson was lying. And my daughter pointed to a girl that was standing down here all four or five incubators down. And she said to me, she said, "Dad, you see her?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "She's 17 years old. And she just had a child that's suffering with Down's. And the boy that got her pregnant, that had promised that he was going to see her through and promised her that he loved her like no one has ever loved anybody, and they'll be together forever. When he saw that baby, he turned and said to her, 'I can't handle this. I'm out of here.'" And that has played out 100,000 times. Because they just simply are out for what they can get from you. I tell you, the ones that care for you and the ones that cry over you and the ones that want what's best for you are the ones who brought you into this life. He went and joined himself to want someone in that far country, and they didn't care anything at all about him. Now things are going to begin to look up. Because now we come to the fourth point, and we find that now he can't to himself. Let's read on. Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now I want you to just, if you read along with me, I want you to look back down at those verses that we just read. I'm going to ask you a question. I want it to float around in your mind just a little bit. I told you in point one we were going to return to something that I said. And I'm about to do that right now. But as you look at those verses, answer for yourself, why did this young man come to himself? Why did he come to himself? I know what most of us will say. We'll say, well, he was out of money, and he was about as low as you could go, and he's over here in a pig's pen, and he's so hungry, he would have eaten the corn husks that were being fed to the pigs. And if that's the answer that you gave, you're wrong. That's not why he came to himself. Some years ago, a man who had been an alcoholic 14, 16 years, sitting in my living room. After he come to the Lord, come back to the Lord, live faithful to the day that he died. He's sitting in my living room and he asked me the question, J.R., why did the prodigal son come to himself? And I said, well, he was about as low as he could go. And you can't get any lower than being in a pigsty. He said, no, that's not why he come to himself. And he showed me something that I've never seen before. And I'd like to share it with you. Look at the last thing that is said in verse 16, before you get to verse 17. And no one gave him anything. When you stop enabling a sinner, you stop enabling a rebel, you stop helping somebody, enabling them in whatever it is that they're doing that they shouldn't be doing, they will have no incentive to quit. You've got to cut the spigot off. You've got to stop it. You cannot supply them what they need. You've got to let them suffer the consequences. That's what this father did. He let the boy suffer the consequences. And when he got down about as low as he could go and he couldn't get any lower, nobody helped him. And so now he's got to seek that which will help him, and that is going back home to his father. This was a turning point in this young man's life. And until you reach the point that you come to yourself, you will not make a change. When Sue and I obeyed the gospel, we were just a young married couple. Coming out of the Nazarene church, we went to this local congregation there in the city of Louisville, Kentucky, and obeyed the gospel, and just fell in love with everybody that was there. We thought the singing was absolutely astounding, and it was. And there was one young high school senior that had the most beautiful soprano voice. And you could hear her voice just reverberating all over the assembly. And she was marvelous. And she was recognized as being good even by the secular world, because she received a full music scholarship to a prestigious school in the Northeast. We had a big going away party for her. I can remember, you know, potluck dinner, and everybody, and off she went, and things went well for a while. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. She's not unlike any of these young girls right here. She was raised by good, godly parents. She was a good girl throughout high school. And she goes off to accept her music scholarship. Well, after a while, Mom and Dad quit receiving any letters. They called up to the school and they said she's dropped out of school. They didn't know where she was. Mom and Dad were beside themselves. They couldn't find her, had no way of knowing where she was. We took up enough money to send the preacher up there and see if he could find her. He looked all over and he couldn't find her. We didn't know what had happened to her. We had prayer for her. We were concerned. What in the world has happened? I tell you what. She got introduced to drugs when she was up there. She got on heroin while she was up there. And she finally ran out of money. And the only thing that she had to raise money with was her body. She prostituted her body. She got a pimp and she started walking the streets of Boston, Massachusetts, selling her body. A young girl raised in a church like this, in order to support that act. She even got pregnant. And the pimp she was working for beat her until she had an abortion. So she could go back out on the street. One evening, she's putting on her attire, a little short skirt, red lipstick, and makeup. She's getting ready to go out on the street. And she said she looked in the mirror and she thought, what am I doing? What am I doing? You see, she was coming to herself. She calls a taxi. The taxi driver comes over and she changes her clothes and she puts what's decent she has left in a brown paper sack and she goes down to meet the cabbie and she's crying, the mascara running down the face. And she says to the cabbie, will you take me to the Greyhound bus station? And she begins to pour out her life story to this cabbie as he's taking her to the bus station. They get to the bus station, he says, you stay right there. He goes in, he buys her a one-way ticket to Louisville. He pays her. He sits there and waits with her until she gets on the bus. She's going home. She didn't know whether mom and dad was going to accept her or not, but she's going home. She came to herself. Now, I'm going to tell you, not all stories about prodigals have a good ending. Many do not. As a matter of fact, the Bible reveals two prodigals. One in the Old Testament and one in the New. The New Testament prodigal we're studying about, the Old Testament prodigal, is named Samson. He died. So you see, there's a 50-50 chance that you come home. So you better be thinking about that. He said, you know what? I'm going to go home. This is what I need. And I'm going to tell you, it is what he needs. We don't need to build bigger and better pig pens in a far country. We don't need rehabilitation. What we need, ladies and gentlemen, is redemption and regeneration in Christ Jesus. And what young people need is a relationship with Christ. And that's what this young man began to realize. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And there may be some young people here tonight thinking about changing their lives. This is the night to do it. Come to yourself and then do like the prodigal and come back home. Let's read on and we'll conclude our study. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. We're not going to read on about the older brother and his resentfulness, and that's a story in and of itself. But I just want you to look here at the rejoicing and the festivities here in this young man's home. This father was overwhelmed with joy to have his son back. The son was glad to be home. Now I want you to notice what the son said. The son said exactly what he said he was going to say. Father, I have sinned. He didn't say, you know, Dad, everybody makes mistakes. I have sinned. He didn't say, Dad, you know, I'm really no worse than my older brother. I have sinned. He didn't say, you know, Dad, this wouldn't have happened if you'd have been a better father. No. He said, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to come home. If you let me come home, I'll muck out the barn. Just let me come home. And I said, there's no way. You're coming home with the full honor that you can have as my son. I'm going to tell you something the father didn't say. The father didn't say to the son, son, how dare you show your face around this place? After the shame that you brought upon this family, how dare you come back? No, he didn't say that. He said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. My son was lost, but now he's found. We're going to have a party. But my son has come home. Let me tell you tonight, as we started this lesson, rebellion is its own reward. Alienation from God and alienation from your family. I understand. Rebellion is something that often goes through the hearts of a lot of young people. But it doesn't have to be. It's not necessarily a rite of passage. The Bible shows that there are many young, good, godly men and women who loved and served the Lord without going through these stages of rebellion, and you can be one. And I trust that you will be. But if you have been a rebel, if you've rebelled against God or you've rebelled against your family, it's time for you to come home. It's time for you to make amends. It's time for you to say, I have sinned before you and before heaven. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who's never obeyed the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can be baptized this evening.
for the remission of those sins, and you can be raised to walk in newness of life. Please.